This morning, we're starting a series on the attributes of God, particularly looking at God's aseity this morning. We have been working through the book of Matthew, and we're up to chapter 12, and we'll continue that at the conclusion of this series. But the question is, why a series on the attributes of God? Well, each year, we have tried to take time really to focus particularly on the person of God. Hopefully we're doing that every Sunday, exegetically preaching from God's Word. But oftentimes when we hear sermons or particularly make application from God's Word, typically it's more along the lines of, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to get out of it? And that's fine in making the application. But what we miss is what's most important. And that is this: who is God? What is He like? And oftentimes we leave and we have thoughts about what we need to do. And the focus somehow, oftentimes, even in Christian churches, can become more of a me focus rather than a God focus. And so this morning we want to look at God's aseity. We're going to ground it in Acts 17, 24 and 25. We're going to read that passage in context in just a moment. But we're basically going to be moving around, talking particularly about God's essence and His being and why that's important to understand who God is. Many times we think of God as composed of these different parts: His love and His justice, His eternality, His omniscience, His omnipotence, etc. But God's revealed Himself in so many different attributes, no one can completely identify all of them or begin to even plumb the richness of any of them completely. And so the danger in starting a series like this is to select a few and focus on those particular attributes, highlighting those, but somehow conveying this thought that God's just comprised of a bunch of separate attributes when God is all of these things inexhaustibly, incomprehensibly. Yet if we don't take time to try to understand His love, for example, we can't grow in our knowledge or understanding or worship of the God we love. This is what I mean by that. Last night, my 11-year-old daughter and I were talking about sin, and she asked me this question: why did God create Satan? Well, I tried to give the quick answer, right? Well, honey, God created God, or God created Satan as an angel of light. You know, His name was Lucifer. Is that name, even the name means the shining one. But Satan chose to rebel against God. And then she said this: yes, but God knew that he would do that. So why would God create him? I'm trying to head her off the path and kind of make this a shorter conversation. And her question is, why would God want sin in a perfect world in the first place? Well, then I begin to say, honey, man is fully responsible for sin. Adam and Eve chose to sin, and they brought sin into the world, and now it's infected every family, every relationship, every person. And all the destruction that sin has wrought on the world is due to man's own choice to rebel against God. But she was a little bit wiser than that. And she knew that somehow, if God's really sovereign and God's really in control, somehow God had to ordain that sin would come into the world. No, He's not culpable. But somehow He's sovereign in the midst of it. And her question was this: why would God do that? This is where I think the attributes of God are helpful. In trying to think about that, answer that, one thought came to my mind is this: that we will love God more richly than the angels in heaven. You see, we know something that they don't know. We know experientially what it's like to be made in the image of God. We know what it means to be redeemed, to be forgiven, to be recipients of unmerited grace. They know nothing of the sort, at least not experientially. And because we know the attributes of God, His love and His mercy, His kindness, in a deeper and more full way, because sin is in the world, perhaps this is one reason why God has allowed or even ordained sin in the world, to reveal to the world the fullness and richness of His character, to show us and allow us to experience that richness, that fullness of who He is. And when you think about that concept and you apply it to different stories in the Bible, it really makes a lot of sense. When you think about the story of Ruth, of God's rewarding of righteousness, of this possessing of chesed love for His people. Even when they disobey, even when they blame God and say, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant, but instead, call me Mara, which means bitter, because God has dealt bitterly with me. We read the story, and not only do we see how it ends, but as we read, we begin to understand the depth and the riches of who God is. Or perhaps the story of Joseph, and the tragic things that happened to him, being kidnapped by his brother, sold into slavery. And yet God raises him up in the midst of captivity, gives him gifts of dream interpretation, and allows Joseph to rise to second command in all of Egypt and save the entire nation as well as his family. What seems chaotic, what seems unfair, what seems meaningless in the life of Joseph, by the end of the story, we see the sovereign hand of God rescuing His people and preparing the way for the Savior of the world. You see, in every story, in every occurrence, the Bible's dripping, not just with God's redemptive story, but it's dripping with the character of God that you and I would see through the shortcomings, the failings, the challenges of faith, that we might see in a greater way who God is and what He's like. Then He sends Jesus. If you still don't know what He's like, if you still haven't gleaned His character, He sends His very Son. And we look at Jesus and marvel at His mercy and His power and His justice and compassion, His obedience, His intimacy with the Father, His willingness to associate with the broken and downcast. And then we begin to understand this is who God is. Not just in a head knowledge way, but in an experiential kind of way. We begin to get a glimpse of who God is. And listen, Christian, this is the goal. This is the plan of God. This is the intention of God, that you would know Him and that you would love Him. Listen, for who He is, not for what He does, whether it be miracle or even your salvation, but for who He is in and of Himself, that you might know Him. That you might know Him truly. So why study His attributes? Because this is what you and I will be doing for all of eternity. Marveling and growing, learning while in awe, singing and worshiping to the God of the universe, the God of even life Himself. You see, as we study these attributes of God, these attributes that can't be separated from his essence, who he is in and of himself. We began to appreciate and to know God in the way that he intends. And so this morning, we're going to look just at two things. What is aseity and why is it important? And secondly, what does God's aseity mean to us? And to do that, we're going to read from Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 30. But we're going to look at just a couple verses along the way. If you would stand with me this morning, let's read God's word. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us today to grasp in a new way and have a fresh appreciation for who you are in and of yourself. And Lord, we would love you accurately and more fully in a way that pleases and honors you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. You may be seated. Paul's in this place in Athens, Greece, this seat of philosophy and the latest philosophies of man. And Paul addresses this audience, and he does it in such a way that he turns their minds and their hearts to the fact that they are religious. But what he wants to do is he wants to say that all these gods that you are serving are really no gods at all. And that which your heart longs to know is not philosophy. It's the one God who's all in all. And I'm here to tell you who he is. And his name is Jesus. Note that Paul says he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. God's aseity is defined as the mode of being of that which is underived from anything else, independent existence by self-origination. Another way to think of aseity, this word, is the quality or state of being self-derived or self-originated specifically. The absolute self-sufficiency, independence, if you will, and autonomy of God. The word comes from the phrase "ase" in Latin, which means from self. Here this word aseity speaks to God's being in and of itself, uncreated, eternal, self-existent, self-contained. You know, we really can't talk much in our language without borrowing phrases or coining phrases or words that really speak to essence or our very being. In fact, the verb to be is the most common just about in every language. Words like are and am and is and was and will be. Behind this language is this greater truth of existence or being. Now we all know that there's different kinds of being. There's the plant and the tree as one kind of being. Maybe the cat and the dog maybe as another. The man and the woman, they have a being or an existence. But what does that have to do with God's being? Are they all the same? Is God just some degree above man? Much like man is seemingly a few degrees above animals. All of these have being, whether it's a tree or man, because they have some sort of life, some sort of existence. But a tree doesn't have conscious life. But it's either alive or it's dead. The dog has conscious life, but is able to understand to a degree and communicate through affection and sometimes unintelligible barking at 2:45 in the morning. But it's largely instinctual, right? But man's different. His being, his existence is rooted and grounded in that he's made in the image of God. And therefore, he has this existence within himself which enables him to reason, to examine himself, to possess some of the qualities that God possesses, and what theologians call the communicable attributes. Today we're talking about an incommunicable attribute, an attribute that God has that humans do not. But humans made in the image of God, they can possess those communicable attributes, those attributes that God has. They can do that in a degree. They can love, not like God, but in a lesser degree. They can have mercy, not like God. And the study of being has long been bantered around with different philosophers. Parmenides, who's often considered the father of metaphysics and influenced the entire Western world, made a statement. R.C. Sproul shared in one Ligonier conference. And his statement that rocked the Western world was this: what is, is. What he was saying was this: for something to exist, there has to be being. Well, Heraclitus, one who was in opposition to Parmenides, he said, no, that's not the fundamental way to understand things. You see, because nothing really is, because everything we observe in the world around us is in flux. It changes. Change is the very essence of who we are, because everything we know changes. The only thing that's constant is change. From him we get the famous saying, you can never step in the same river twice. Because when you step into the water's moving. As you lift up your foot and take your next step, the river's already changed. So what's the point? The point is this: humans are becoming, but God is. That's the point Paul's making to those in Athens. It's the point that God was making to Moses at the burning bush when Moses said, "Who are you?" And God said, "I am." Moses, I can't compare myself to something other. I can't somehow come under something greater than myself. I'm not one who changes. I am. I have existed. I exist. So why is this important in looking at the aseity of God? His very existence, His essence, His being. Well, perhaps on the very first page of the Bible we get our answer. Bereshit bara Elohim et ha hashim ha et ha eretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The very first verse in the Bible has the most profound of implications, and all the world is arrayed against that first verse. Pull it down. Ignore it. Distort it. Somehow try to make it say something it doesn't. But notice what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created everything. R.C. Sproul talks about a conversation that he had with a famous philosopher and scientist. And he talks about a time he heard him say this, that the universe just somehow exploded into being. But the question is this, if the universe exploded into being, what did it explode out of? Non-being? When we say beginning, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, either it came into existence out of nothing that we know is impossible, or it was created by something before it. Something independent of everything else created. Something that caused the other to come into existence. Something self-contained. Something self-existent. Something not dependent on any force acting on it. The thought of the Big Bang theory goes against everything science teaches. Anything that's in rest tends to remain at rest unless it's acted on by an outside force, as the law of inertia. But if there was ever a time where there was nothing, then how could anything be now? You see, science is asking you to believe something, that somehow everything you see came out of nothing over a long period of time. The problem with nothing is there's no being. There's no existence. Therefore, there's no becoming. There's no potentiality. Out of nothing comes nothing. And that's why Paul is starting here with the Athenians, starting at the very core and center of their belief. Listen, there has to be something or someone who is completely eternal, completely self-existent, if anything is ever to come into existence. John says it this way in Revelation 4. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. That has such huge implications. Because if God created everything, therefore he's Lord of everything. He's Lord of not only heaven and earth. He's Lord not only the mountains and the streams, but he's Lord of his creation, human beings. Those who derive their existence from the one who's self-existent. And so therefore their morals, their right and their wrong, are derived from the one who decides what is right and what is wrong. And this is why the world fights against this truth. It wants nothing to do with this kind of God that is self-existent, that is before all time. In fact, eternality, God existing for all eternity, is just a way to talk about God's aseity in time. You see, God's aseity is fundamental to understanding that he's Lord. That he's Lord over all. Not only that, but that he's worthy. That he's worthy of worship. If we don't understand God's aseity, then he's not worthy of worship. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 44. God speaking to Isaiah, describing those in his day who are running after false gods, living for that which will never satisfy. He speaks of these idols and their existence. He says this, then it becomes, speaking of these idols that men have made, then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me. You are my God. God is showing the foolhardiness of following that which doesn't have existence in and of itself. What can it do? It merely has a derived existence. It's dependent on something outside of itself, of someone having enough carpentry skills to be able to erect some totem pole, some altar. It's dependent on someone else to somehow verify its existence and its importance. But not with God. Idols are totally dependent on man. And God says, this is foolish. But when you understand the aseity of God, that I am God, there is no other, there is none like me, I tell the end from the beginning, there is no one, no one who can do what I do, who knows what I know. I am the Alpha. I am the Omega. I am the beginning. I am the end. I am the self-existent, eternally existent one. Moses said it this way, before the mountains were brought forth, or even you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Most everything that we talk about in the Bible, it's really derived from this truth of God's independence from everything outside himself. But it's an independence that's very different than the independence we often think of. Wayne Grudem says this, the difference between God's being And ours is more than the difference between the sun and a candle. It's more than the difference between the ocean and a raindrop. More than the difference between the Arctic ice cap and a snowflake. More than the difference between the universe and the room we're sitting in. God's being is qualitatively different. No limitation in creation should be projected onto our thought of God. He is the creator, or else is all else is creaturely. All else can pass away in an instant. He necessarily exists forever. You see, if God is self-existent, then he necessarily exists. And if he necessarily exists, then we, who don't necessarily exist, derive our very being, our worth, who we are, from God himself. It's no wonder that that first verse in Genesis is so attacked, because it has such broad implications. If he is the creator of all, outside of all, the one outside of time, outside of creation, then he is master. He is Lord. But the question arises, if God is totally independent and doesn't need us, then are we basically insignificant and our lives kind of meaningless? If God is this being who is self-existent, he doesn't need anyone. He doesn't depend on any outside force or any outside relationship. Then what does that mean about us, his creation? Well, God has chosen to give you and I significance by creating us in his own image. And he determined in his own mind and heart that we would be meaningful to him. Isaiah 43:7 says this, "Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, who I formed and made." This is our identity. This is what God is saying. Listen, I created you. You are dependent beings. You are mortal beings. But I created you not only in my image, but I created you for my glory. And there you find your worth. And there you find your self-esteem. All other worth, all other self-esteem and the like is derived from lesser things. From things that are transient, things that change, things that deteriorate, but me. I am God, and there is no other. I have always been, and always will be, and I have declared that I have created you for my glory. How does that make you feel? Is this just kind of a theological exercise, an academic sermon? Or when God says, though he doesn't have to, that I created you for my glory, does it fill your heart with awe, knowing that you're not purposeless, that your life is not meaningless? You were created for God's glory. Or how about this verse from Zephaniah 17 and 18 regarding this insignificance or meaninglessness? The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for festivals so that you will no longer suffer reproach. It's amazing that this God, this verse points to this God who is incredibly other. And yet this God has set his affections on you and on me. That should bring happiness and joy an awe to our hearts. God, why would you do that? How great art thou? Lord, your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. Lord, who is like you? And why would you exult over your creation with loud singing? Because he's determined that you would be meaningful to him. God is determined that you and your worship and your love and your understanding would be meaningful to the God who needs not your relationship, who needs not your worship, who needs not your affection. Totally different than the gods whom Paul is addressing. The gods who need to satiate their own hunger through sacrifices. The gods who need people to love them and appreciate them. Paul is turning the Athenians' world upside down. He's saying, no, 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 that's not the real God. The real God doesn't need you. You need him. And the good news is that he sent his very son in the very likeness of God, that you might know God, you might understand God, and that you might experience God in his fullness, in reconciliation, in forgiveness, in relationship, in a way that even the angels cannot. It's amazing that God has chosen to delight in us and that we can even bring him joy. You see, there's no greater significance. There's no greater calling. There's no greater privilege. And God has given it to you and to me. And Paul couldn't help but go to place after place, country after country, and share that truth with those who are chasing after things that would never satisfy. Dependent things that were here today and gone tomorrow. Worthless things. And instead, he offers them eternal life, eternal meaning, eternal purpose, eternal joy in the God of the Scriptures. That's why we want to study the aseity of God. And that's why it's important. But let's look quickly at least two things of what God's aseity means to us. The first is this. It means that God's dependable. If he's totally independent, that means he possesses everything imaginable. He's the ultimate resource of everything. He never disappoints because he never has some kind of lack. He never has to apologize because he didn't know that, didn't know the future, didn't realize the hurt or the pain it might cause. He never has to write things down to remember them. He never disappoints because of a lack of power or a lack of being 10 places at once. Or a lack of answering prayers simultaneously in 1,000 different languages from 10,000 different people. He can always heal if he's self-contained, if he's independent. He can always change a person or a situation. He can always render justice. He always follows through with what he has promised. Therefore, we can trust him. Because God is self-existent and totally independent. Therefore, he's totally dependable. He's a God that we can trust in times of trouble. He's a God who we can look to when we lack wisdom. He's a God whom we can believe above circumstance because he's above circumstance. He's a God that makes the impossible possible. He's dependable, unlike anyone else we know, because they're mortal. They have a derived existence, but not God. Let's take an example. Here's a familiar passage from Matthew. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Very familiar passage of Jesus sharing with his disciples what's going to happen to the Son of Man. That he was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to suffer many things. And then the elders and chief priests were to put him to death, to kill him, to crucify him. But on the third day, he would be raised from the dead. Think about what he's saying here and how to apply God's aseity to those things that Jesus just said. You see, he had to know the future to predict exactly what would happen. He had to know that he was going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, executed by crucifixion hundreds of years before it was ever even invented. That he would die and his bones wouldn't be broken. That he was murdered between thieves and buried in a rich man's grave. He had the future in his hands, not just knowing it, but controlling it. Not only that, but he had to care enough. Care enough for his disciples to tell them this before it happened, so that it would, when it did happen, they wouldn't be despondent, so they wouldn't lose all hope, because God's self-existent, because he's independent. Everything that he's written here is not dependent on the actions of man, but on the plan and the power and the surety of God. God's dependable. To say those things, he had to have the resolve to go through the pain, the resolve to refrain from sinning or lashing out and destroying the creatures that were performing this act of crucifixion, demonstrating this incredible amount of restraint and discipline and righteousness and holiness, forgiveness and determination. He had to have the power to accomplish that which was never done before. Not resuscitate someone so that they could be alive again and somehow die just a couple of decades later, but instead to completely defeat death, bringing himself back to life. Life eternal. Listen, on the cross, he had to both be on the cross, taking the punishment for sin, and at the same time, somehow, in some way, be in heaven, administrating the heavenly realms. And somehow, in some way, be everywhere present on the four corners of the globe to run the earth and govern every action on the planet when his physical body was there pinned to the cross. Who can do this? Only the one who possesses being in himself. The one who's fully omniscient, fully omnipotent, fully omnipresent, fully omnicaring, fully omnicomforting, omnivictorious, omnidependable. You can depend on God in his promises, in his word, not just because he says them and his character is true and right and holy and just and he can never lie, but he has the power to sustain and to enact and to cause and to bring into existence everything else, even out of nothing. That's the power of God. That's who he is. Secondly, and lastly, how does aseity kind of hit the ground where I live? How do I just not treat it as an academic exercise and just something that theologians banter about and just stuff that's just kind of doctrinally oriented and seems a waste of time. No, my friend, because secondly, because God possesses self-existence, He's free to love you. He's free to love you because He's dependent on no one. He's free to give. Here's the truth, maybe you haven't thought about, but only someone who doesn't need your love can truly love you unconditionally. You ever have a clingy girlfriend or boyfriend in high school? Someone, perhaps, who has to have you call them right back immediately because they're either jealous or they have nothing to do. Or maybe you always have to touch them a certain way in front of others because you're insecure with perhaps their affection. Or maybe they have to be around you constantly, never allowing any kind of girl time or guy time or free time or low time. They're so enslaved to loving themselves and their own insecurities, they can't love you. They love themselves. They're captured. They're slaves. They need something back, but not God. You see, through all eternity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have existed in perfect unity, in perfect relationship, knowing full well perfect love, perfect friendship. God doesn't crave affection so much that He's clingy, like the gods of the Greeks that Paul is addressing. Zeus and Apollos and all the rest, they're clingy gods. They need something. They need affection. They need attention. But not God. He doesn't need more love to fill Him up. He possesses perfect love, perfect community. But it's God's good pleasure to allow you and I to love Him. He doesn't need our love, doesn't need our attention to feel important. He doesn't need our love to validate who He is, because He just is forever and all time. From everlasting to everlasting, Moses said, you are God. God, you just is. You just are. I am that I am. That's God's response to Moses. But therefore, because of that, He can love. He can love in a way He doesn't need your approval or my approval. He doesn't need your acceptance or your acknowledgement. So He can love His children in difficult ways. He can tell them like it is. He can correct them without being afraid that they'll fall away. And we experience this all the time, but sometimes instead of marveling, sometimes in being grateful, instead we question, perhaps even sometimes we're angered. I had this experience a couple of months ago with a relative of mine, who we as brothers were trying to talk into coming and seeing my father before he passed. And this particular relative, very close age, myself, he just couldn't be around death. So he never visited the hospital, even though he lived there. Could never go in and see our father. And I remember as my brothers began talking to him and I began talking to him, and he struggled and struggled and finally came around, that he decided that he would come and try to speak to my father before we took the plug from his ventilator. And the neurologist assured us that, yep, he is in there. He does understand. He's just too weak to respond. As they took him off all the medication, all that kind of stuff, as we prepared a way for my brother to come talk to his dad. And I'll never forget arriving back at the hospital when they told us to arrive back on time. As they were moving my father, as they removed him from the ventilator, and I saw my brother walking down the hallway, and it was too late. He missed it by minutes. And I wrestled with this thought, God, why would you crush him like that? For him, this is the hardest thing in all the world. For him, this is facing his giant, whatever it might be in your life, this is what it is for him. And he came and he expressed faith and he was going, and the sovereign God of all the universe, who controls every action, every inflation of the lungs, every beat of the heart, decided in his wisdom to take my father, but to crush my brother. Since then, I've done some thinking on that. Still hurts. I remember walking away and wrestling and kind of resolving in my own heart, nope, God, no matter what, I love you, even if I don't understand. But I can't help but ask the question. But today I ask this question to that same God. Why would you crush your own son? Why would you crush your own son for me? Because I didn't deserve it. And yet you, a God who doesn't answer to anyone, who works in ways too wonderful for us ever to ascertain, only God can love like that. And the only reason he can love like that is because he's independent. He doesn't need my approval. He doesn't need my affection. He's not afraid that I'll fall away because my hopes and dreams and the way I think it should have turned out didn't come to pass. He's a God who can love deeply like no one else you know. A God who's willing to allow that child to go astray. A God who is willing to allow bad things to happen to good people. A God who's willing to crush his own son Jesus for his own good and perfect purposes. And when I think of the outcome of Jesus, when I think of what God is doing, though I wouldn't have understood it then, as I look back now and see that the salvation of men and women was dependent on that one being crushed, that all eternity hung in the balance as his son hung on a cross, hung suspended in the air for you and for me, I begin to understand that this one who is other, who is independent, is free to love. Free to love in rich, deep ways that we could never comprehend and that we could never understand. You see, if God's not independent, there can be no grace. Grace is God's unconditional love. It's His favor towards those who do not deserve it. It's His love of His people unconditionally. He has the power to love you when you're completely undeserving. He can love Moses when he fully obeys in constructing the tabernacle. But He can also love Moses when he's murdering the Egyptian. Or when he's taking credit for the water coming out of the rock. Or while being sinfully angry. God's not limited by our failure. Because His love is independent from our failure. And from all else. And because of that, He can love like no one else. God loves you. Because He doesn't need you. Because He's chosen to. Because it's good, His good pleasure to. What a God. As the worship team comes forward. What a God. Who there on the shore one day made breakfast for Peter. The one who denied Him 3 times and spoke to Peter in front of all after those denials, after that difficult conversation had never been had. He speaks to Peter and says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And He said to him, "Feed my lambs." And He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep. Tend my followers. Lead them. Shepherd them. I'm entrusting them to you." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved. Because He said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And He said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." Peter, I'm going to crush you too. Just as I crushed my son. But Peter, I'm doing that because I love. And you don't understand right now. Because all your love, all your understanding, all your wisdom is a derived love, a derived understanding, a derived wisdom from the One who is. Trust me, Peter. I know what I'm doing. Trust me, Christian. I know what I'm doing. Let's stand and worship in song. Now from Him and in Him and to Him be all glory and majesty and honor forever and forever. Our God. There's none like Him. The One who's creator of everything. And He, church, has set His affection on you and on me. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for who You are. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to grow in our understanding of who you are, and that we would love you for who you are. Lord, because you are trustworthy, because you are dependable, because you can love us, because you're free. And Lord, I pray that more and more that you would form Christ in each of us, that we too would not only understand, appreciate, and magnify your name more, but that we might become, by your grace, more and more like you. And Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.